Good morning. Happy Father's Day to all the dads here. How many we got? A whole bunch. Great. Well, you did well. It's great to be back with you. If you're visiting today, my name's Chuck. I'm one of the pastors here at Church on Mill. And we've been going through a study of Luke. So if you would, turn with me to Luke 2. Today's a big day. We're at number 2. Luke chapter 2. So we're going to have a great time walking through one of the most important events that has ever taken place in the history of the world. And we'll dive into that together. Tad, thank you for preaching last week. I'm sure I have a hard act to follow now. So thank you. We went back to Oklahoma, took the kids to see the grandkids, and had a great time. In the last week, I have stabbed myself in the hand and took a ceiling fan to the head. So, welcome back to Arizona, right? And what? No, actually. I have like this squishy part on my head right here. Took it right, it doesn't hurt so much here or here, but right here. Some of you will know what that's a reference to. But Luke 2. And we're going to read a good piece of this passage together, and I've been looking forward to this day for a long time. So, verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This is the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. All went to be registered, each to his own town. So just imagine there's snowflakes falling. You're going to have Christmas presents when you get home, okay? Now, Joseph went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed. You'll remember up to this point, we know that Mary and Joseph are engaged. Mary is a 12, 13, 14-year-old girl, and she is pregnant. An angel came to her and said, you're going to have a child, even though you're a virgin. And she said, okay. Verse 6. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flocks by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were filled with fear. The angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was an angel of the multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. When the angel went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let's go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. Shepherds weren't known to be bright people, but this is one of those hilarious moments in Scripture, I think. You're out in a field, boom! There's angels everywhere. They sing, and then they say, guess we should go check it out. All right? Verse 16. And when they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in the manger, and when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told to them concerning this child. Apparently, Mary and Joseph had not seen what they saw. All who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had seen and heard, as it had been told to them. And at the end of the 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. This is the most important event in the history of the world. And I'll talk you through why. But let's just do today what Luke did. Luke looked at sources, he looked at facts, he talked to people, he visited with eyewitnesses, and he put together the story of what happened as he investigated it, as he found the facts. So, let's do the same thing. Obviously, a baby was born. and just who was this baby. I'd encourage you to, if you know this story, to try and listen to it with fresh eyes, and maybe you'll get something from this today. In this one passage, there are four different terms used for one baby. Four different terms. In verse 11, there's three. The first one, it says, is that this baby is the Savior. Now, a Savior is one who rescues his people from the penalty and power of sin and from the wrath of God. So, Luke tells us this baby is the Savior. He's the one who's come to rescue you from the penalty, that means the consequence of your sin, and the power, that means it's a binding control over you. So one baby came to earth to do that. So he's Savior. Next it says in verse 11 that this baby is Christ. Now Christ means the anointed Messiah. I'm sure that clears it up for you. The anointed Messiah, what does that mean? Well, this is a title referring to Jesus, and it means that this is the one that was chosen special by God the Father to do a special task. In the Old Testament, there were many kings who were anointed with oil. That means they put oil on them to signify their office and to signify what it was they were supposed to do. And here we have this little baby that we're being told was being anointed by God, that he had come to earth to do an important task. And we'll talk more about what that task was. And then, oddly enough, I think, last in verse 11, it says that this baby is Lord. Now, what does Lord mean? That's a word we're more familiar with because we watch movies, right? What does Lord mean? Master. I asked you this a few weeks ago. Do you remember? Master, owner, ruler, controller, keeper, top dog. That's like the Message version. All right? So, Lord means everything is His. He controls it. He's the one in charge. He has supreme authority. Now, forget you're in church. Doesn't it seem weird, again, that a baby is being called Lord? That's weird. That's odd. What is different about this child? Why is he Lord? Well, in just chapter 1 and a few verses in chapter 2, Luke has already used the term Lord 19 times. He's sending a message over and over and over that this person we're talking about is really special. But here in this section is the first time that the term Lord and Christ are connected, where we see very frankly that Luke is claiming that Jesus, that this baby, that this one that has been talked about over and over, is the Lord. The baby being born is God, who's the Messiah. So this is the promised deliverer that the Old Testament had always looked forward to. And the picture here we get is that God is not an ivory tower God, that if we clean ourselves up enough, then He will somehow barely reach down to us. The picture is much more that God left the glory of heaven and came to the earth and humbled Himself as a baby for us. Now, in verse 21, we see the last of those four references to Jesus, and it is the term, the name, Jesus. This is the proper name of God, of Jesus. It means Savior. So if we really unpack those together and we summarize them, we see that this is the Savior, He's the Deliverer, He's the Messiah, He's the Lord. Now, is there anything unusual about this baby's birth? From what we read, does anything seem different than when you were born, if your parents have told you that story, or when you had a child? There are some weird things in this. There are some atypical occurrences, right? This is yes. At least this is not how it went down when we had our two. This is a most unusual of births. Jesus was born in poverty and obscurity. Think about who this is. Savior? Messiah? Lord. And where was he born? He was born in the alley behind the Best Western. That's the picture. He's born in the alley behind the Best Western. He's born in absolute, abject poverty. The most important event in the history of the world went almost completely unnoticed. If the angels hadn't showed up to the shepherds, then nobody would have even known. No one. It was just Mary and Joseph. And who was the crowd? Animals. So, the mothers in the room, imagine giving birth to your child with cows and goats and the stench. That's what this was like. God left heaven and was born in a stinky manger. Now, the declaration of this, most important of all events, came to who? Came to shepherds. Now, if you've been in church a while or you've studied the Bible some, what do we know about shepherds? They watch sheep. Brilliant! What else? Okay, they're poor. They're not well respected. And why was that? Does anybody know? They smell. I don't like you. You smell. Okay. Shepherds, as we know, their task was to be out in the fields with the sheep. So that meant they couldn't very well say to the sheep, "You stay here. I'm going to go to church." All right? They had to stay out in the fields. They could not follow all the laws that they were supposed to follow. And so they were regarded as ceremonially unclean. So much so that their voice was not even admissible in court. If they saw something and they could give credence to it, they could give a rebuttal to it, no. So these folks had no voice. They were unimportant. There was Gentiles, tax collectors, shepherds. That's how they were at the bottom of the food chain. These were not important people. And who does God send to tell the Savior is here? He sends the shepherds. This makes no sense. It's like, God, did you get up on the wrong side of the bed today? Why would you do this? Why would you send shepherds? Why would they be the ones to go around telling people what they saw? From a worldly point of view, if we look at it through the world's eyes, it makes no sense. It's the absolute opposite of what we would do. Now, it's like when you get a gift on Christmas and it says, you know, to and from, God said to the shepherds, from God, and they opened it up, and here was the Savior. And they had the gift, and they could share the gift. But again, they were the outcasts. So if you have a preconceived conception of God, this might mess with it some. Because don't we picture God sending His message of who He is to the smart ones, to the cleaned up people, to those that obey the rules? Isn't that the way we tend to think about God? Well, God turns that over on its head from the very moment that Jesus is on earth. And He says, no, Jesus came for the lowly, for the outcast, for the despised, for the sinners. And Luke is going to, all through the book, as we walk through it together, he's going to highlight that for us and show us the people that Jesus came for. And they're people like you and like me. Now, why was this baby's birth such great news? I mean, we've considered who was born and where he was born and what might be unusual about his birth, but what's the big deal? I mean, why did all these angels show up? Well, really, one verse answers that. Look at verse 14 closely. Verse 14 says, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He's pleased." There's really two reasons this was such great news. One is that it brought glory to God. That's the ultimate goal of everything. It's the ultimate aim. So it's good news because it honored God. But specifically, it was good news because it was good for humanity. This was the start of the good news being fully unveiled. Now, why was this baby good for humanity? Well, there's a problem. And that problem is, as you may have heard, is sin. Each of us are born with a natural bent away from God. And we further exacerbate that by choosing to follow our own desires, our own will, instead of obeying God. And that puts us in a case, in an instant, in a state of hostility and opposition to God. And we try all kinds of things to fix that, to bridge that gap back to God, whether we realize it or not. But in the end, they all fail. And so we need a solution. We need a Savior. We need one who is perfect and yet is willing to take the penalty that we rightly deserve. And so this baby would grow and would become a man and would ultimately die on a cross for us, for you and for me, and for millions of other people. And so that's why this is such great news. Now that's good news, right? Right? Now, unless you are completely new to church, and if you are, I'm thrilled that you're here. Unless you're completely new, you've heard that before. Something else you may have heard is that this fulfilled prophecies from the Old Testament. That's often something that gets tossed out, but not explained. And I want to take a few minutes and show you just how precise the Old Testament is in telling us what would take place. And it is absolutely incredible. Incredible. But before we do that, just to remind you, or maybe to tell you for the first time, this book called the Bible is really not a book. It's a collection. It's a library. It's made up of 66 different works. So it didn't come, it didn't fall out of heaven like this, right? It was written by people over a span of about 1,600 years on multiple continents in three different languages, and later was seen very clearly to be God's Word and was brought together so that we could all have it in a nice, neat package because it tells one story. But it was originally different books. And so we're going to look at, for example, something said in the book of Malachi. And that was written down around 400 years prior to John the Baptist coming. So what we read in Malachi, it's not like it was all written at the same time and somebody could look back and see everything that had taken place. Does that make sense? Okay, so let me show you a few things. In the Old Testament, we see things like who would come to save? Who would come as this rescuer? We see how he would come. We see where he would come. We see when he would come, and we see why he would come. Specifically, every one of those questions are given clear answers. Let's look first at who would come. We're told in Isaiah 7:14 this, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." Now, does anybody know what Emmanuel means? God with us. This is a sort of a title, and it's referring to Jesus. Now, this was written not in 0 or in 5 or in 6 or in 4 B.C., wherever, somewhere right in there that Jesus was born. This was written in 700 B.C. In 700 B.C., Isaiah prophesied who would come. He said that God would come. Isn't that amazing? Now, Isaiah also said, you may have noticed, how he would come. Did you catch it in that verse? He said he would come through a virgin. Now, this was really crucial, really important, because God had to be the Father. Now, the name Jesus means specifically that he saves his people from their sins. He's the Savior. And only God can do that. And we see clearly in Matthew that this prophecy was fulfilled. Check out Matthew 1:21. It says, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel. So we're not looking back 2,000 years saying, well, that's a prediction, and now we see it, and let's read that into it. Matthew, a contemporary of Jesus, saw clearly that this was a fulfillment of prophecy. All right, now how about where he would come? Well, around 700 BC, so around 700 years before it happened, Micah 5:2 says this, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, you are who too are little to be among the clans of Judah. From you shall come forth from me one shall who be the ruler of Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from the ancient of days." So it says he'd come from Bethlehem. Now, how did Mary and Joseph get to Bethlehem? Okay, they walked, they rode a donkey. We don't know exactly. But they got there because God told them to go? No. God used an evil pagan ruler to get them from point A to point B. Now, I was kind of tempted today just to talk about God's sovereign rule over government. We get so bent out of shape about politics and government. But God's in control, friends. He is the one we ultimately have our trust in. And if God can say in 700 BC, here's where this is going to take place, and then there's a pregnant lady in another town, and he can use an evil ruler in another place to get them from A to B without him knowing, I think we can trust him. But that's another topic for another day. All right? Now, how about when he would come? Well, Malachi tells us in 400 BC something really fascinating. Malachi 3:1 says this, "Behold, I will send my messenger. He will prepare the way before me." He's talking about John the Baptist. "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he's coming, says the Lord of hosts." Now, let me explain that a little bit. Notice that phrase, "The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple." This is talking about the temple in Jerusalem. And if you remember your history from school, I'm not talking about church history. I'm not talking about religious history. If you just remember history from school, in 70 AD, the Romans came to Jerusalem and they ransacked it and they destroyed the temple. Okay? That's part of secular history. There's no doubt that that took place. The temple was never rebuilt. In fact, today, where the temple stood is a mosque, a huge mosque. All right? So, all that remains is the steps that went up to the temple. You can walk up them. The Muslims have closed the door with bricks because they believe that will... There's all these prophecies that Christians believe about Jesus coming back and he's going to go to his temple. And Jesus can't go through the bricks. That's why the bricks are there. I'm dead serious. I am completely serious. Okay? So, what does that mean? If Malachi said in 400 that the Lord you seek will suddenly come into his temple, if the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, then he had to come somewhere in there, right? I'm not all that bright, but I can figure that one out. So, very clearly it tells us, here's the scope of time in which the Savior, the Messiah, the Deliverer, the one that can rescue you from your sin is going to come. And that's exactly what took place. I just think that's absolutely incredible. But all of that doesn't really matter unless we get the why. Why would Jesus come? Why? For what purpose? Well, there's no greater passage on that than Isaiah 53. Let me read it to you. This was written around 700 BC. "Whom has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up like a little plant and like a dry root out of the ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows, acquitted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs. He's carried our sorrows. Yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. Now watch this. He was wounded for our transgressions. It's a fancy word for sin. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. What did the angels say to the shepherds? The ones here that's brought peace, peace upon you. With his stripes, we're healed. All ye like sheep have gone astray. We've all turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb he was led to his slaughter, like a sheep that was before its shearer in silence. So he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Why did he come? 700 years before he came, we're clearly told that he came, he would come, to take upon himself our judgment, our sin, our condemnation, our iniquity, so that it can be taken from us. Now that's good news. That's great news. So, friends, I would say, how do you explain this? How do you explain this? That multiple people throughout hundreds of years said, here's what's going to happen. Different people later said, here's what happened. How do you explain that? Luke isn't an uneducated man. He's not superstitious, as we've talked about. He's carefully investigated the facts and he's saying to us, this is what took place. Now, some of you might say, well, I'm not sure I believe it. And I would tell you that I've been there. I understand. And I want to share this with you. There is no true historian, secular, antagonistic to the gospel that I know of that says there was no Jesus, that says he never lived. Okay, that isn't what's in question. What's in question is what's so special about him? And did what he claimed to do actually take place? There are people who are not Christians that say yes. Let me show you just one example of that. A man named Josephus was born a few years after Jesus died and was resurrected. And he died in A.D. 100. Now, he was not a Christian. He was a Jewish historian. And here is something that he wrote about Jesus. Listen to this really carefully. Now, there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man. For he was a doer of good works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews, many of the Gentiles. He was Christ. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of principal men amongst him, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him. For he appeared to them alive again the third day. As the divine prophets had foretold these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him. And the tribe of Christians, so named from him, are not extinct at this day. A Jewish historian says, yes, he lived. He was a man, if we can even call him a man. Look at the stuff he did. And here's what his followers claim. And the Old Testament that I follow, here's what it claims. Is that not shocking to you? Again, if you were to study ancient history, stuff from antiquity, one of the people you would read is Josephus. He's highly regarded. So, all this, the question really circles back to where Luke started us. And that is Jesus who he claimed to be? Or is he a nut job? That's where it all comes back. The popular approach to this today, if you struggle with it, is to say, prove it. Prove it. But there's another way to look at that. And that is, in light of all the evidence we have, prove it didn't happen. The burden of proof is really there, friends. In light of all the evidence we have, prove it. If you aren't sure yet, I'm thrilled you're here. Talk to folks. Read. Pray. And I'm confident in time that God will reveal to you what the truth is when He's ready. If you are convinced already, I think Luke would want me to ask you, are you living like it? If God really did that, became a baby, grew up, died for you, are you living in such a way that you're glorifying and honoring Him? I hope so. Because that's what He would want. Do you believe that Jesus came? Do you believe that He didn't stay in the stable, but He grew up and went to the cross? If so, then have you turned to Him and accepted Him as your Savior? As the one who, like Isaiah said, was pierced for your transgressions, was crushed for your iniquities. Is He your Lord? I hope so. If He's not, you can respond to Him today, just where you are, or we'd love to help facilitate that process. And another thing I think is really appropriate to do today in light of this passage is to take what we call the Lord's Supper. And later in Jesus' life, right before He went to the cross, He said to His disciples that this is bread and it symbolizes my body that will be broke for you. And this is wine, symbolizes my blood that will be shed for you. And He told them to do this to remember me. And so we're going to do that today. And if you're a follower of Jesus, then I would invite you to take part in the Lord's Supper. And there's no right or wrong way to do that. Today we're going to do something a little bit different because I want to encourage everybody to specifically respond and to say, yes, you're my Lord. I'm going to ask the staff if they would stand here at the front. And if you would like to pray with somebody to receive Christ, if you would like prayer for something going on in your life, if you want to come and stand with somebody and say, would you pray for such and such to come to Christ? They have not yet received Him. Or if there's something else I hadn't even thought of, but you just love somebody to pray with you, it would be a pleasure and honor to do that. Maybe you have questions. There's others here today who want to take the Lord's Supper. We're going to do that at the same time. And we have four groups of people who are going to serve the Lord's Supper. They're going to be standing at various points in the room. And we're going to sing through two songs, so you're going to have a lot of time. And I would invite you, whenever you would like, to stand up and go to one of those closest to you. If you're going to serve, why don't you go ahead and come and get the stuff here at the front, and you can go to your station so you can see them. And all of us can have a chance to respond today. So you can respond by taking the Lord's Supper, remembering His, not only His birth, which we've talked about today, but His death. Or if you'd like prayer, if you'd like to receive Christ, if you'd like to talk with one of us about something, we'd invite you to come for prayer and do that. So let me pray, and then I'll point out where people are standing, and then we'll sing and you can respond. God, this is an amazing story. We've talked about who this baby was, this baby that was born in the inn, behind the inn, in the alley, in a stable. This baby was Jesus, Savior, anointed Messiah, Lord. We talked about some remarkable things that happened. Angels showed up to a group of schmucks, a bunch of nobodies, and said, "It's true, he's here." They went and they saw. And they went around proclaiming this good news. Most importantly, we've talked about why. God, we have a problem. That problem is us. And sure, not all of us are as bad as we could be. But all of us have been affected by the fact that we're fallen creatures. That there is a right way to live. And we all have chosen not to live that way. And so all of us, regardless of how many good or moral things we do, apart from Christ, we're in a state of opposition to you. And we need you to rescue us. Many today have already had that wonderful blessing. I pray for those who have not, that they would come, God, that you'd work in their hearts and that they would come and visit with one of us and pray. And all of eternity can change today for them. Others here today want to remember, want to respond to you by taking the Lord's Supper to remember and to thank you for what you've done. We would invite them to respond. God, use this time of worship for all of us. Thank you for what you've taught us today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.